Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I can't say it's good to be here because we're not all together, but it is good to be here, and I praise God that He has given us a way technologically to be able to still connect and meet. And I pray and trust that this morning's word for you will be something that God will use to usher in the coming of Easter. But before we get to Easter, we really do need to consider the walk on the road to Calvary, and we need to consider some, you know, really get in touch with the grief that we ought to be feeling in this season for the fact that, well, it is our sins that brought Christ to the cross. So while we're grateful that Jesus did what He did and that God found a way to redeem us through the ministry of Christ, and we're blessed by that, I really would like to encourage you this morning to take time to grieve and take time to mourn, not just what Christ had to do, but to grieve and mourn why Christ had to do it. And the reality is that each one of us in this room, each one of us brought Jesus to the cross. And so I find this is sometimes a hard message to preach. It's a little bit different this morning because I'm sitting down and it's keeping me locked in. That's why I'm sitting down, so I don't move around. And no one's in front of me. So I hope that God will still bring provision and blessing anyway. So before we start, let's pray, and then we'll get right into the message. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what you did for us. Thank you, God, for seeing fit to give us in your word, not only the word of who you are and how wonderful you are, but also the word, Lord, that encourages us to live for you and gives us the history of your people and the history of us as we can trace our roots back to those, to the Jews of the Old Testament. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on what it meant to the Jews of the Old Testament to go through the Passover as you protected them in that and what that means to us today. I ask you, Lord, that you open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord, as to what that does mean to us today and what it does mean relative to the idea of what Jesus did at the cross. And Lord God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In your name, Jesus, amen. What I'd really like to do today is to look at the one person who literally did carry the cross of Christ. At this time of the year, we ought to be thinking about what it meant for Jesus to die on the cross and what it meant that he actually, prior to that, in Luke 9:23, exhorted his disciples, saying, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow after me. Jesus was saying, let each person who chooses to follow him take up his death sentence daily. And the last time I preached on the cross of Christ, I asked God that he would keep me from crying, because it really ought to hit each of us so hard that could be the result of what happens. But as I asked God to keep me from crying and delivering the message, I am hoping to some extent that today's message might cause you to cry. So in sadness and in grief. And when Easter comes, there will be cause to cry and rejoicing. But right now, there should be some cause to cry and grieve. And I'd like to read, before we get to looking at Simon of Cyrene, and we're going to look at a number of passages where Simon of Cyrene is introduced to us. He is the only person who has literally carried the cross of Christ. And so while we look at that message for today, what does it mean to carry the cross of Christ, that Jesus advocated that we do that, exhorted us to do that? And before we look at him, though, I'd like to read literally what happened in Matthew 27, with Jesus being on the cross and the words, the experience of that and the words that came out of his mouth in that. Now from the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went out into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, it is my belief that one of the people that were there with the centurion, one of the people that were with him, as it seems like he is the one who said this, was Simon of Cyrene. And I will explain why I believe that as we go through the next couple minutes, the message in the next couple minutes. But the meaning that this has for us, I'd like to quote Jerry Bridges relative to the meaning of this. If we want proof of God's love for us, then we must look first at the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof that God loves us. So this is a message also of love, of what God is willing to do for us, his creation, for us, his people, to bring us into a reconciled relationship with him. After we had turned our back on him, what God was willing to do to bring us back into relationship with him. So now let's look at Simon of Cyrene in particular and who this man was. And I'm going to read where Simon shows up in three different passages, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23. There's some overlap in how he is described here, but there's a little bit of distinction in some of the introductions to who he is as well. Matthew 27, 32, and they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they pressed into service to bear his cross. Mark 15, 21 says they pressed into service a passerby. Coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Luke 23, 26, and they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. So if we're also going to look at Simon of Cyrene to see what it meant to carry the cross of Christ, we're probably also going to look at a character who followed more closely behind Christ in the worst state of the being of Christ in his humanity that he was ever in. So he not only carried the cross of Christ, but he clearly had to follow closely Jesus himself in doing that. Now, a little bit of history and context. Cyrene was an important city in basically North Africa, in an area close to what is now Libya. He was making what is likely his once in a lifetime pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and probably there for about a week up to this point in time, so that he could celebrate and participate in the Passover celebration. This suggests that Simon being there was a faithful Jew. Now, Mark refers to Simon as a passerby. So while Simon of Cyrene may have been a faithful Jew, he probably was not a passionate Jew who was interested in Jesus, and he was probably not among those who were mourning what was happening to Christ. But he was probably also not also reviling Christ and one of the people that were angry with Christ. He's described as a passerby, an onlooker. And to some extent, I think that phrase could be used to describe many of us who show up in church regularly on Sunday mornings. We clearly don't revile God or his word, but some of us show up and we're not necessarily all that enthralled by what Jesus has done, but we are doing what we were supposed to do, what we are supposed to do. And some of us even go through the Lent season in the same fashion. But he was clearly to some extent a curious onlooker because he was present enough for the Romans to seize him and to press him into service to carry the cross. So up to this point in time in Simon's life, he seems to have been described as an onlooker. I think Simon's life was changed after this, and I think the fact that Mark includes that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus, believing that his audience knew full well who Alexander and Rufus were, as he writes this, suggests that Simon's life was changed because Rufus and Alexander were two of the first prominent missionaries in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ through the land at that time. Paul refers in Romans 16 to greeting Rufus and his mother, whom Paul has also identified as his own mother. So I would dare say that there were some real fascinating things going on in not only Simon's life, but as he was changed in the lives of his children who grew up to be men who were two of the first primary missionaries. And clearly there's the indication here that their paths crossed with Paul and that they grew intimate in relationship with one another to the degree that Paul considered Simon of Cyrene's wife as his own mother. So why would he have been there making a pilgrimage? Well, in Deuteronomy 14:23, there's an indication, which is really an exhortation in the Torah, that all good Jews would make such a pilgrimage to learn more about what it meant to fear God. Now, what was he there for? As we go through looking at the character of Simon of Cyrene, the true person of Simon of Cyrene, I want to ask a bunch of questions related to who he was, what he was there for, what did he see, what did he hear, what did he experience. And so in answering the question as to what he was there for, yes, he was making his pilgrimage because he was religious and responsible to be there for the Passover. But really, what did every good, conscientious Jew understand about the Passover? Well, if we read Exodus chapter 12, we see very clearly what every good Jew would be thinking about during the Passover celebration. And as I already pointed out, he was probably there at this point for at least a week of time, and this would have been very much on his brain and in his consciousness as he was pressed into the service of carrying the cross. This is, he would have probably very clearly recalled this passage. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I am going to give to you the nuts and bolts of this chapter. Speak to all, starting at verse 3 and going through 28, but not reading nearly all of that. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take an unblemished lamb for each household. Then the whole assembly of Israel is to kill it at the twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood of this lamb and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread, which means no sin in the lamb and in the meal, no sin in the bread. Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life. They shall eat it with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. So the Jews that were there would have understood that this was to be a permanent ordinance, would have been affixed on the idea of the sacrifice of the lamb who would shed its blood for them to be basically not only passed over, but to be redeemed and protected by God in this celebration. What did the bitter herbs mean? Well, in scripture, bitterness often is associated with mourning and grief. The unleavened bread, well, I've already referred to the idea that unleavened was to represent symbolically the idea that there, within it there was no sin. And Jesus, again, I already said, referred to himself as the bread of life, the bread which has no sin in it. Putting away all the leaven symbolized the breaking of an old cycle and the starting of a fresh new cycle, the breaking of the old covenant and the beginning of a new covenant, which we talked about the last time I was at church. Pesach, the Pesach, the sheltering and protection that I just referred to, is found under the outstretched wings of God himself, and we can see references to God's protection of his people at this time in Isaiah 31 and in Luke 13, 34. So the Passover was God not only not executing his judgment on these people, but truly also putting his arms around them, his primary arm, Jesus, and protecting them. The Lord, keep in mind also that he stood guard with the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. We are guilty of the blood of the Lamb. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. As we are covered in the blood of the Lamb, we find redemption in that blood. And this actually was all celebrated at the beginning of the Seder feast, in which the shank, the arm of the Lamb, which I believe to be reminiscent of God's outstretched arm, which is referred to over in Scripture over and over again, the shank of the Lamb is at the center of the serving of the feast, and it stays on the table all night long, and it is eaten with quite ritualistic expressions and parts of the meal. And during the meal, the story of the Exodus is always recited. And typically at this time, the youngest child would ask four critical questions related to the Passover. Now, when I told you Simon was probably there for about a week, the Passover is referred to both as the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the 8 days together that they are all celebrating the idea of the Passover. So that's some of the history and the context of, I'm sure, what was running through Simon's mind as he was grabbed and pressed into the service of carrying this cross. What was he feeling in this moment? I'm sure he was feeling confusion and fear and repulsion. Confusion is, what's happening here? I can't just sit on the sidelines now. I've been forced to engage. Fear, am I going to see my kids again? I mean, I'm sure he heard horror stories. He was really not from that area, but he was pressed into the service that was required, and it's not like everybody was being treated well. Certainly, he's feeling repulsion as he's looking at the back of Jesus to see how Jesus was actually treated going into this, the blood of the Lamb right in front of him, causing him, I have no doubt, not only to some extent, an emotional, physical disgust and repulsion, but an anguish. As this is mixing with what he's thinking about, what it meant for the Lamb to be led to the slaughter. I'm sure he's feeling grief and mourning at turning his back on his own family in this moment. And I'm sure the anguish reflects the anguish in the eyes of his children and his wife, who are looking at him as if he's being pressed into the service of this moment. What's going to happen to them, to me, between now and at the end of this journey? I'm sure there's no doubt in my mind that on an emotional, spiritual level, Simon was overwhelmed at this point. What was he thinking in addition to what I've already referred to? Well, he was thinking about the gossip that was going on about Jesus as well. People were saying, this is the Messiah. People were saying he was a fraud. People were saying he is the true Lamb of God come to redeem the people. What was he seeing while he was thinking about these things that I've already alluded to, the bloody, beaten, scourged, within one more strap of his life, body of Christ? I'm sure he was also seeing, in addition to the faces of the family that he left behind, the faces of all the onlookers. I'm sure he was actually later on to seeing the shaking of the earth upon his death and seeing what the soldiers were doing. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a couple minutes. But I'm sure he was seeing the people that were spitting and reviling, spitting at Jesus and reviling him and mocking him as he was going up this road to Calvary and probably continuing on to the last second before the soldiers hoisted him up on the cross. I'm sure he was watching women wailing and people beating their breasts in the lament as they were screaming, "This is the Messiah." What was he hearing? He was hearing the strongest of the loudest expressions of wailing. Scripture uses the words here about the women and the people that were there and wailing and mourning as to the loudest expression possible, striking themselves while they were mourning. Our Lord, our Savior, being the Lamb of God on our behalf. What was he hearing? Well, I definitely see Simon going all the way to the cross. He had no choice. But I see him now no longer necessarily fixed on where is his family and what is happening to his family. I see him as probably in this moment being fixed on Christ. And in addition to what everybody else was saying, I see Simon hearing the words of Christ on the way to the cross and at the cross. Weep for yourselves, for if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? That's actually a prophetic word that was quoted of Isaiah 32, verses 9 through 14. Jesus is saying, if they do this while I'm here, what will happen when I'm not? And then at the cross, Simon hearing, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Then Jesus, in compassion, not necessarily fixated himself on what he's going through, but looking at his mother while he's on that cross, "Woman, behold your son," trying to connect John and his mother together. Now, to some extent, was Simon, I have always interpreted that, and I think there's a reference to that, as to the son being John. But what if it's possible that as Jesus was saying this, he was not only looking at John and his mother, but he was also looking at Simon and at the same time, knowing that he would be the one to possibly father key missionaries that would take this message with John and the disciples and in the future with Paul to the rest of the land. He was also hearing, "Truly I say to you, today," to the other sin, the true sinner on the cross, one of the two thieves, "Today, this day, you will be with me in paradise." Again, Jesus not only concerned about his mother in this moment, not only concerned about the masses of the people, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," but also concerned with what someone who, at least by the law of the land of that day, had deserved to be where he was, and Jesus is forgiving him in this moment. And then Jesus looks at God and talks with God and says, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And I don't think Jesus is only saying that because he felt the lament and the torment of God turning his back on him. But I think he asked this because I think he wants all of us to ask the same question. And he wants that why question to be ringing in our ears. God, God, why did you forsake Jesus in this moment? And then I think he heard Jesus with confidence saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished." What else might Simon have been recalling? We already talked about what he was recalling relative to the truth of the Passover experience. and the activities that went along with it. I would imagine that he was also recalling, in the middle of everything he was seeing and hearing, this passage from Isaiah 53. "For he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions." And we'll get to what he saw on the cross with that. He saw Jesus literally being pierced. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, which Simon looked straight into, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And when he did open his mouth, it was in mercy. And forgiveness. And with these men on the cross, his grave was assigned with wicked people. He had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. What was Simon looking at in this moment? He was looking at the literal presence of Psalm 22, verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And the way people die when they're put on the cross is by suffocation." So the heart of Christ and his lungs were literally, truly dropping and melting within him. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws as you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones, they stare and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In suffocating, Jesus would have totally dried up, and his tongue would have been sticking to his mouth. Philip Yancey says, "In this moment, love was compressed for all of history into one lonely figure on a cross. The one who said that he could call down angels at any moment on a rescue mission. But in this moment, he chose not to because of us. At Calvary, God accepted his own unbreakable terms of justice that sin must be addressed. And unless you become like a child," Hans-Urs von Balthasar said about this moment, "it is to the cross that the Christian is challenged to follow his master. No path of redemption can make a detour around it. Onlookers, look at what God does for us. We put our expectations on God for what he can do for us. And to a great extent, they try to make a detour around that cross. Perhaps had Simon been allowed to be a passerby the way he was, he would have always continued to be a passerby. But his life changed as he did not have the option but to go straight through the cross and to carry it. We cannot be Christians if we try to be a Christian without the cross in our life. The cross gives us a way to God. It gives a way to God for the curious, for the convicted. It is a mirror and a window to us. It should be used as a mirror to us, for us to see ourselves and why Jesus had to go to that cross. It should be used as a window. We should be looking not only at the cross and what it means, but through the cross and what it can mean to other people who need it just as desperately as we do. What does it mean to look at the cross? It means it's a day in which the natural and the supernatural have collided like no other on history's record. The cross should really give despair to those who are apathetic about it. It should give tears to those of us who are saddened by it. It should give sight to those of us who have walked in blindness before it. It should give hearing to us who have been deaf relative to the sounds of it. It should give honesty to those of us who have been living a fake life. It should give air to those of us who have been struggling to breathe without it. It should show us a path to walk for those of us who have been wandering around aimlessly without it. It should give courage to those of us who have been afraid to speak on God's behalf before it. It should give fortitude to those of us who are tempted to be overcome by our weaknesses and to be overcome by our fears, particularly, especially in times like this, as so many are going through so many struggles. It should give hope to those of us who at this time might be feeling overwhelmed by the hopelessness of a lot of the news that's going on in the world around us. It should give us in this season and in the seasons of the rest of our lives a sense of compassion to those who are cold and heartless and who desperately need to hear and feel the same message that we needed to. What the cross does is it gives freedom to all of us if we would just embrace it and carry it. Daily following the path of Christ to the cross means that every plan we have, every decision we make, and every action we take is surrendered to the desire to bring the same hope in Christ that we have to the lost in the world around us. Was Simon changed? As I said earlier, I believe he was. There are a whole lot more reasons why I believe he was. Folks, we've been told to work out our salvation in Scripture. That doesn't mean that we can do anything to earn our salvation. What that literally means, working out our salvation means that we do everything we can to share the glories that are associated with it. For Christ did not send any of us to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You don't have to be eloquent in your words of super wisdom. You just need to be carrying the cross and emptying the power of that cross into the lives of those around you. For the word of cross might be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The cross of Christ is your power. It is the power that others need to live in the world that we get through. I was asked recently, what does it mean to suffer? Well, and why would we suffer with Christ? Well, we're all going to suffer in this world. I mean, they're just the natural tragedies that are associated with life. And we're either going to suffer following Jesus or we're going to suffer avoiding Jesus. I would much rather suffer with Jesus in following him than suffer apart from Jesus, denying him. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no true Christianity at all. As I'm wrapping up, I'd like to recall the words of Phil Wickham in his song, This is Amazing Grace. The song Amazing Grace is my favorite hymn. And I do like the spin that Phil Wickham gives to it. And let me just quote the words in the song. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place and that you would bear my cross, that you would lay down your life, that I would be set free. Oh Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. We have the only religion on the planet that's not a religion like all the other religions. We have the one religion where the God of the universe has just decided to die on our behalf, rather than requiring that we die for all eternity on his behalf. As John MacArthur has said, in this time of decision to follow Jesus, it costs nothing to become a Christian. But if we want to live like Jesus, it costs everything. Going to the cross, we are saved by the cross. Finding a way through the cross means God will be using us to carry the cross of Christ as Jesus commanded, will be using us to suffer on that cross that others might come to know that same saving glory in Christ. He is asking us to do that on behalf of the lost around us. Luke 9:23 again, and as he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily to follow me. Let me pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we would all take the exhortation of Jesus to carry our cross with us daily, hourly, minute by minute, not to wear it as a trophy, but to recognize the blood that will be shed in doing so. May we, Lord, announce to each other and certainly to you, Lord Jesus, that we take ownership for Christ having had to go to that cross. Lord, may we announce that we will pick up that cross like Simon, like Jesus, and we will take it to the world around us that they might be able to live in eternity with you and begin to experience the freedom that you provide today, the peace, the joy, the hope, that we might end this season be able to walk up to the day of Easter and celebrate it like we've never done before as we embrace the message of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Jesus, it is in your name that we pray. Amen.